Isaiah chapter 9. Thanks, Pastor James. I'm one of the teaching pastors here at Mosaic. So glad that you've joined us this morning, whether you're here in person or online. We are grateful that you're here and grateful that you are tuned in. In such a time as this, that we find ourselves in the chaos and confusion of this world, it does us to take note that there are Christians that are worshiping Jesus, that are trusting in his sufficiency, that are in far worse condition than we are, and yet are filled with joy and hope. And that when the church is squeezed, when the church is persecuted, many times it begins to thrive in ways that could not be possible otherwise. And so we're grateful for those opportunities, for as we're pressed and shaken and tried like never before, that begins to refine and purify our faith, that we don't simply just go through the motions of a formalistic religion or ritual, but that we're in a vital union and relationship with Jesus Christ. And many looking for hope during troublesome times, and if you look for the government for hope, you will be disappointed. I guarantee you. If you ever hear someone says, "I'm from the government and I've come to help," just understand that is a lie or very ignorant at best, that we don't find hope in our government. Believe it or not, even as the vaccine is being distributed, we will not find hope in a vaccine. That our hope has a name. His name is Jesus. That's what we're spending time talking about in the series, Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, and just to kind of stretch the legs out and give the kids one more last chance before we dive into this, to sit down and shake out all those giggle bugs. All right, kids, you ready? All right, I want you guys, everybody stand up. All the kids. All right, all the kids. You adult kids, you're the kids too. Kids and adults. That means everybody in the room. All right, all right, all right. Kids, I want you guys to shake it out. Shake out all those giggle bugs. All right, you ready? All right, say amen. All right, if you can hear me, clap your hand. All right, say amen. All right, take your Bibles. Isaiah chapter 9. Stay standing. Stay standing. Stay standing. Pay attention. Everybody standing up. Everybody hear me? Amen. If you got your Bibles ready to go in Isaiah chapter 9, say amen. All right, here we go. For the reading of God's word. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. And as when the first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea and beyond the Jordan and Galilee of the Gentiles. And that the people walked in darkness and have seen a great light, and those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a great light has shined. And you have multiplied the nation and increased its joy, and you have rejoiced before you according to the joy of the harvest. As men rejoice, though they divide the spoil, as you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, and in the day of Midian, and that every warrior's sandal from noisy battle, the garments are rolled in blood and will be used as burning of fuel for the fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. For the increase of his government and his peace shall be no end. And upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, for the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Would you pray with me? Every head bowed, every eye closed, praying unto the Father. Lord Jesus, we ask that during the times of distress and despondency and discouragement and isolation that we struggle some in this day, that our hope would be renewed. And that hope and that renewed hope would simply come from a complete confidence in who you are. That you would show up and show off and manifest your presence in amongst your people this morning. Lord, it's not enough that you're just with us in a general way. We need you to manifest your presence very specifically, very deliberately to us as we gather as your people this morning. We declare our dependence upon you, make no provision for any other, but simply to rely and to trust on your Holy Spirit to work with power and might through your word, to change and transform our lives, and we give you the love that you desire and deserve. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. All right, all giggle bugs out. Bottoms in the seat, ready to go. Christopher, you paying attention? All right, here we go. You know, we talked about this chapter in Isaiah chapter 9, a prophetic chapter, a chapter that seemingly doesn't seem to have anything to do with Christmas. It wasn't given during the Christmas time. It was actually during King Ahaz, and he was being persecuted, and he had people coming against him, didn't know what to do, didn't know if he should make an allegiance with Assyria. And then God says, I'm going to give you a sign. And as we talked about it, he told the prophet Isaiah, I don't really want a sign, right? Because if he got a sign, he felt compelled to obey. Matter of fact, I've met a lot of Christians that way that are want God to bless them, but they're not really interested in God speaking to them specifically for the fact that it delivers a certain level of accountability. That if I know for a fact that God has spoken to me, then I feel compelled to obey, as you should, amen? And so the king's like, I'm not really want that. And well, Isaiah says, well, God's going to give it to you anyway. And he says, the key to your problem is going to come 700 years later, in the birth of this child. And we talked about how that conflict sometimes that people have that, why was that going to help them during this real army that was raging against them, that was being arrayed against them? How was this going to be of any comfort to them? How in the world does this make any sense at all? And the reality is that Jesus is addressing their problems in two significant ways. One is the birth of Christ, this Messiah, this Emmanuel, God with them, was going to address the root of their problems. And it was that the key of their problems was not the issues in and around them. It was the problem of sin that separated them from God, that was within them. And hopefully you begin to realize, you want a wisdom nugget here for each of you, is to understand that your greatest enemy in struggles to your success in life is not in and around you, it's within you. Amen. You are your greatest hindrance to your own success. Right? I mean, Satan is a defeated foe. Your heart has yet to be conquered by our great king. And so we begin to realize this, that the promise of the Son was to get at the root of all their problems, the fundamental problem of their separation from God. And we talked about how Jesus was born in great poverty to identify with our poverty, to take upon our poverty, to take upon our problems, to take upon our sin, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And you begin to see this promise of mercy even in Isaiah chapter 9. Really, Isaiah chapter 9 through Isaiah chapter 11, it talks about the remnant shall return. Even in the midst of the coming judgment, God promises mercy. And you see that in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 22. Just flip over a couple pages. He says, and it come to pass in that day that there shall be a remnant in Israel, and such that have escaped the house of Jacob, but never again depend on him who has defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. So we talked about this concept of how God not only deals with the basis and the fundamentals of their foundations of their problems of their separation of God, but it also solved the issue of the promised son and gives them four names of this promised son. Of what it was going to be indicative of who he is. And you have to understand something in Hebrew culture, names are not just names. I mean, the reality is most of you probably got a name your parents gave you because it sounded cool or it was sweet, or maybe it was named after your grandfather or whatever. But that's not how Hebrews were named. Is that their names were really indicative of who they were or who they hoped to become, if you will. And so we see these names are not just epithets that are kind of labeled at this coming one, but are really indicative of the very essence of who he is. And we see those four names, and we see this concept in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, where he declares that in both humanity and in deity that this son would be born. He says, a child is to be born, and his deity is as a son is given of the Lord Jesus Christ. The prophet then leaps ahead into the kingdom age when the Messiah will reign in righteousness and judgment from the throne of David. And that God had promised This deliverance through David's line in the destiny in his throne would be established forever. You see, if his name is wonderful, then there's nothing dull or innately monotonous about his reign. If he is the true counselor, as we talked about last week, then he has the wisdom to rule justly and wisely. But then we get to our third name here, the mighty God. And he has the power to execute his wise plans with perfection and precision. The greatest aspect about this, we'll talk about this next week, is the everlasting Father that even though we're not faithful to him, he's faithful to us, that he never leaves us nor forsakes us. So again, this great concept, the mighty God, this deliverer, that God with us, both in humanity and deity, is something difficult to explain or even to even remotely begin to comprehend. There was a man named Harry Reamer several hundred years ago at the beginning of this country, and he was a scientist, a great man, and who had an Indian friend. His name was Will Snow, and Will Snow was a young Indian boy that was basically given to Harry Reamer, and Harry Reamer was going to train up this Indian to go back to his people and to train them in several key concepts of technological abilities of the new American age. In the mountains of Northern California is where this Indian was born. Never left his mountain, never left his village until Harry Reamer brought him to California. And basically what Harry Reamer took Will Snow from the mountains into Northern California and into San Francisco. The Indian had never seen anything like it before. Had never seen an automobile, electric light, had never seen an elevator, and begin to see all these miraculous feats of technology. But the one thing that Will Snow was amazed by more than anything else was the Pacific Ocean. He'd never seen an ocean before. The only body of water he'd ever seen was the clear lake that his village was by, or where he lived. And so when Will Snow took him to the ocean, Harry Reamer says that he asked Harry Reamer, like, "What is this lake? What is this body of lake?" He says, "No, this is not a lake. This is an ocean." He couldn't have any concept of what an ocean was. And so began to try to describe to him in concepts of cubic feet. And, of course, the Indian didn't have any understanding of what that meant. And he says, "Well, can you imagine 10 of your lakes from your back home?" He said, "Yeah, I can imagine 10 lakes." He said, "Well, can you imagine 100 of your lakes from back home?" He said, "Yeah, I can imagine 100 of those lakes." He said, "Well, could you imagine 1,000 of those lakes?" He said, "Man, that's 1,000. That's tough. Imagine." He said, "Now, 1,000 of those lakes would be like one drop of the Pacific Ocean." Just boom, right? Blew his mind. One of the things that Snow found amazing, he says, he went by the waters and started to drink it. And he said, "Well, you can't drink that water. It's salt water." And so the Indian ran up and down the shorelines, testing several places and lapping up water, figuring out, well, where does the salt water go away? And finally, just so frustrated, he went waist deep into the water. So surely out there, it's going to be different. Of course, he laps up the water, and it's salt water. So all the things he began to see in San Francisco that amazed and fascinated him, the Pacific Ocean was by far the thing that captivated his soul more than anything. And so when they're getting ready to go back to his Indian village, he said he wants them to tell people about what happened. And so Will Snow had this idea. He says, I'd like to bring home some of this ocean. And so he said he went by and got a pint-sized jar of the ocean. And he said he went back. He said he filled it up, this vast amount of water. He filled it up and said, "Now let's go." And he took out this little thing of water and filled it up at the Pacific Ocean. And then the Harry Reamer says, "Well, what are you going to do with that? What are you going to do with that bottle of salt water?" And so the Indian said that he was going to bring it back home, and he was going to tell them about this ocean. He's going to make them believe, and he was going to show them the bottle. And by the bottle, they're going to be convinced of this thing called an ocean. Well, Reamer said, like, kind of laughed at that kind of notion. He says, because you can never really truly understand the Pacific Ocean by a half-pint bottle of salt water. How ridiculous would it be to try to describe that ocean by just a few ounces of salt water? You know, but the reality is that it's not really true that the bottle was the ocean, but what was in the bottle was the ocean. It wasn't all that the ocean was, but it truly was indicative of what was there. And really what we're talking about today, some facts about who God is today that, quite honestly, are difficult for us to understand. And there's none of us that in our minds, in our finite minds, can even begin to understand the fathomable, the unsearchable riches of who God is, of the greatness of God. It'd be easier for us to contain an ocean in a bottle than it would be for us in our understanding to understand the finite mind of God. One of the greatest truths that we begin to see about this infinite God is found here in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Whether you see it or not, whether you realize it or not, I think it's one of the greatest miraculous aspects of the Bible, even greater than the resurrection, is that God would be born a man, would be born a virgin. It's talked about in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Notice what it says, "For unto us is a child that was born." Speaking of the humanity of Jesus Christ. "Unto us is a son is given." This means that the son exists somewhere before his birth in order that it might be given. How is it that can he exist before his birth and yet be born at the same time? A child is born. This natural birth of the Lord Jesus Christ was to be born naturally as in his conception, but his conception was supernatural. His birth was very natural. How can he be natural and supernatural all at the same time? It speaks of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact that a son is given to us is indicative to this great reality that God is both 100% man and 100% God all at the same time. Not 50-50, but 100-100. And that is difficult, may I even say impossible, for us to understand or even have that concept. What do we mean when we say that the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus is as much God as though he were not man at all, and yet he is as much man as though he was not God at all? He's not half and half, but 100-100, as I said before. See, the reality is that if he was not half God or half man, that would be make him some type of a freak of nature, or nor was he all God and not man, that would make him a phantom, or something that we could not relate to, nor was he all man and not God, or that would make him just ordinarily human. He was God-man. Never like him again, never anyone like him. The only begotten Son of God, the Bible says in John chapter 3, verse 18. This means he was unique in his character and his convictions. He's unique in his very construct of who God is. Now, a lot of times when we think about God becoming man, and he was a fully 100% human and yet 100% God all at the same time, we don't really think of God in his humanity like we think of our own, right? We think, he was man too, but we really think of, the best way I would describe it many times, the way we struggle with this concept, it would be like taking Einstein and giving him a second grade math test. Like, not really. But he was, really. That's why we were talking about in Hebrews that he's a fully acquainted with our griefs, that there's nothing that we can go through that he hasn't suffered through, that he hasn't been through, that we can come and be comforted by the reality of his righteousness, of his payment, because he understands exactly where we are, because he was 100% human. He was suffered and tempted at all points as we are, yet without sin. So he understands your struggle. He knows where you're at. The reality is how can we understand that God would be born in the flesh? It says this son that's to be born, that's to be given, clearly you see that is distinct in his very nature. Some of these concepts could be related to a wise king or a good ruler, but the second name that we see makes him stand alone and is unique in his character, the mighty God. How could Jesus be born of a virgin? Is that even possible? Well, it's impossible. Just because we can't understand it doesn't mean that it's not possible. See, the reality is all miracles are acts of the impossible. That this great God of glory who hath made us, who hath begun everything, is stepping into his own creation to do what pleases him is simply an act, what we would call a miracle. Someone tries to say, well, explain the virgin birth. Try to explain it. I can't explain it, friends. I don't have to explain it. Matter of fact, I would challenge any of you holding these wonderful little bundles of joy everywhere. Can you even explain a natural birth? Mom, can you even explain it? Can you even define how that even takes place? See, the reality is we can't even explain a natural birth. How in the world do you expect us to explain a supernatural birth? I'm glad we have a God that is not explainable. Matter of fact, if you can explain everything about God and your concept of him, is he worth trusting in? Would you really be comfortable trusting in a God that you fully can explain and know? How powerful would that God be? See, but we don't have to try to sit around and wait till we understand it in order to trust in it. The reality is he was born a virgin, that this very God that was created for us was born, that he was manifested in humanity, clothed in humanity, born in deity, was this mighty God. Look at Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. He says, now the birth of Jesus was in this wise, that when his mother Mary was the spouse of Joseph, before they came together, they were found of child of the Holy Ghost. So Joseph, being her husband, a just man, not willing to make a public example of her, was minded to put her away privately. But when he thought upon these things, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, fear not to take Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from his sins. Why was Jesus born? Why was he born a virgin? A couple of things I think we need to look at, and then we'll close with these concepts I think will be helpful for us to understand. Why was he born a virgin? Well, first of all, we need to understand that Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, that to understand that a child was born and a son was given speaks to the fact that this God-man was to be virgin-born God-man, God in human flesh, and that the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Three things I'll give you, and we'll close with this morning service. The reasons why the virgin birth. Why was Christ born the virgin of a virgin? First of all, God became man that his glory might be revealed. Secondly, that God became man that his grace might be received. And thirdly, that God became man because that his goals might be realized. So what do we mean when we say that this virgin birth is so that God's glory may be revealed? Well, I want you to tie into some of these concepts of what we're referring to. When we talk about God's glory being revealed and God's manifest presence working upon our lives in a special way, and to understand this mighty God concept, we need to understand that phrase just a little bit more. So let's go to Exodus. All right, grab your Bibles. Go back to Exodus. Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3 is a very popular portion of scripture where God is coming to Moses and presenting to Moses, calling Moses to work on his behalf. It says, now Moses was in the tending the flock in Jericho, this father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and the flock back in the desert, and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire that the bush was not consumed. And Moses says, I will turn, and I will see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. And so the Lord saw, and he turned aside, and God called him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. Now, this is a great response. When God calls you, what does Moses say? Here am I. Here am I. It's a lot different response, by the way, than we see in Genesis chapter 3 when God comes calling. But just put a pin in that one. All right, so he says, here am I. And he says, do not draw near to this place. Take the sandals off thy feet, for the place where you stand is on holy ground. Moreover, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face and was afraid to look upon God. Now notice what he says here. He said, the Lord says, I have surely seen the oppression of my people that are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry by the reason of their taskmasters, and I know their sorrows. Now think about that. This word God here, he says that I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. The word God is Elohim. I mean, a self-existent, all-powerful God. I mean, that I am, right? This is where we get the statement, I am, right? So he says that this great God, who is all-powerful, who created everything, who is eternal, says, I have seen. Notice what he says there, and he says, now, and I have heard their cry. And I know their sorrows. Now, we take great comfort that God controls everything, right? I mean, that is a comforting to know that he's completely sovereign. How do you define sovereignty? Is God can do anything he wants, and he's doing it, right? That's God. But that great God says, I see, I hear, and I know. Friends, are you thankful this morning that you have a God who sees you, who hears you, and who knows your sorrows? That's comforting, isn't it? Now, but let's be honest, woman, as comforting as that is, that doesn't do anything unless verse 8 is a reality. What does he say in response to the fact that he sees, he knows, and he hears? Notice what it says in your text, and I have come down to deliver them. See, the only reason, the truth is, the fact that it is a comfort to us at all, that God sees and God hears and God knows our sorrows and troubles, is because he says, I've come down for you. So what we see in Exodus chapter 3 is being fully manifested in the manger scene. Did you get that? Why would a mighty God come down for you? I mean, let's be honest, you're not that special, right? Look at your neighbor and say, you're nothing special. You look back at them and say, look at yourself. You should talk, right? I mean, the reality is we're nothing special. Why would God do that? I mean, who was Moses for God to come to him and have this miraculous conversation with him? And he says this, and I will send you to Pharaoh to be my people. And then he says this, he says, but Moses said, but who am I? Who shall I go? Who shall I tell them? And God says, who am I? He says, tell them that I am has sent you. You see that in verse 14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. Tell them that the great I am has sent you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus shall you say to my people, the Lord God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has sent me unto you. Now, this is interesting. You understand the concept. This goes back to our phrase with the mighty God. Why is the fact that the mighty God, his name should give us great comfort this morning? Well, it's indicative to who he is. Remember we talked about that in the Hebrew phrase? I'm going to close with one concept and we'll basically be done with this. I want us to go back to Genesis chapter 1. Let's go back to the beginning, right? First book of the Bible. I want you to notice something. All right, this is going to take a little bit for me to develop, but I promise it's worth seeing if you've never seen this before. All right, matter of fact, if you have your pens, like highlighters, right? You guys should be like marking in your Bible, right? Like that's what cool people do. They mark in their Bibles, right? If you don't have marks in your Bible, you're kind of a geek, right? Esther, you got marks in your Bible? Let me see them. You go, girl. She's got her pens already. Good deal. All right. I want you to circle every time you see the word God. I'll go through this real quickly. In the beginning, God. Okay, now when I want you guys to say this with me, okay? I want you say God with me when I read the verse. In the beginning, God. Okay, then God said, let there be light. And then God saw the light, and it was good. And then God divided the light from darkness. God called the light day and the darkness night. And so the evening and the morning were the first day. Okay, that's a lot of gods, right, in the first verse, right? Second verse. Okay, number verse 5. Then God said, let the firmament of the midst of the waters divide from the waters. And then verse 8, he says, and God called the firmament of the heaven. The evening and the morning were the second day. Now verse 9 says, then God said, okay, let the waters divide. And verse 10, and God called. Verse 11, then God said, let the earth in the beginning and the fourth grass, and then God saw that it was good. And the, verse 13, and this was the end of the third day. Verse 14, then God said, okay, I'm going to speed this up a little bit. You see this, right? This is every verse there, you see God. Now you see the word G-O-D, that is Elohim. All right, so it's saying this all-powerful, self-existing, eternal God created everything. All right? That's his name, Elohim. That's who he is. All-powerful, conquering king, the mighty one. And then it said in verse 29, and God said, goes on throughout the entire chapter, God, 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 God. Now in verse chapter 2, verse 1, it says, in the heavens and the earth and all that, the host of them were finished. In the seventh day, God ended his work that he had done, when God, which God had created. Now, verse 4, it says, in the history of heavens and earth was created. And that day, the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. In verse 7, it says, and the Lord God formed man in the midst of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. Now, watch this carefully. Underline this, circle this in your Bible. Now, every time you see the word God's name mentioned, after chapter 2, verse 7, notice what it says. And the Lord God, say it with me, the Lord God, planted the garden, the eastward in the garden, and the Lord God made every tree to grow. And verse 15, and the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden and tended it and to keep it, and the Lord God commanded man, saying, out of every tree in the garden you may eat freely. Verse 18, and the Lord God said, it is not good for a man shall be alone. Amen. Hallelujah. Hey, give me a woman. Right? Right? And you know, Adam had a little bit of Motown in him, right? Because when he saw Eve, he was like, whoa, man. Hey, whoa. She was a smoke show, right? She was, right? Like, woo! Right? Like total smoke show Eve was, right? And by the way, every woman's been created in her image ever since. It's so awesome. Right? The very essence of beauty is all captivated in a woman. So awesome. But here's the point I want to make. As you look through chapter 2, find the word God and see if there's any moment where God's name is not used, where it's not Lord God. You can't find it. So what's happening here? Okay, let me speed this up a little bit. All right, in creation, he says, the God of all creation, the self-existent, all-powerful, Elohim, created all this. But when man was brought on the scene, all of a sudden he says, the Lord God. The word Lo is Jehovah. This is where we get the concept of Emmanuel. And this is the special name that God used, and it's a covenant relationship. His name means he's bound himself to mankind for eternity. The special relational connection that this God that created everything. But when it comes to mankind, has now been bound in a special covenant relationship with mankind. This speaks of intimacy. This speaks of a personal connection with man that is special and unique only to mankind, not to any other aspect of his creation, the Lord God, right? His faithfulness, he bound himself eternally to man. Now, look in chapter 3. You guys know the deal, right? Eve gets confused, Adam gets lazy and passive, and all chaos breaks loose, right? Now, so the serpent was more cunning than any beast in the field, which the Lord God hath made. And notice what he says, and he said unto the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of the tree of the garden? And the woman said, we may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but the fruit of the tree, which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat of it, neither touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die, for God knows the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you shall be like God, knowing good and evil. What did Satan leave out? He said God, the Lord God. Why do you think he did that? See, the reality is that whenever Satan wants to get you to be tempted, to do your own thing, to walk away from him, he tries to separate you from your relationship with God. Creates distance. He says, he didn't say the Lord God. He said, God, surely God. Creates distance there, doesn't he? Right? And sadly, she does as well. She's falling into Satan's temptation, and she says the same thing. She doesn't say, the Lord God told us to do this, and the Lord God said we can eat of this tree, but not of that tree. She says, God said we can eat of this tree and that tree. The reality is, whenever we want to do our own thing, we try to act as if God is not connected to us in a very intimate way. When the reality is, he is. Right? Because he's God. But he's all the creation, all the power of creation has been connected and committed to you relationally as his creations. Now, this is the cool thing. We know that Adam and Eve fell, right? Stupidity happened. Their eyes were opened, and immediately they hid themselves from the presence of God. They were naked, and they sewed themselves fig leaves together to make themselves coverings. In verse 6, they hid themselves for... Now, notice what happens in verse 8. And he heard a sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God and amongst the tree of the garden. Then God, the Lord God called unto Adam and said to him, where are you? He said, I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked. And so I hid myself. And he said, who told you you were afraid? He says, have you eaten of the tree which I have commanded that you should not eat? And the man said, the woman did it. The woman gave it to me. Right? Like a total chump. Wouldn't even man up and take responsibility for his actions. Blamed it on his woman. Right? And she does the same thing. She's like, the serpent. Everybody's playing the blame game, right? Now notice this in verse 13. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what have you done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. And so the Lord God said unto the serpent, and goes on and so forth. I want you to understand this. When Adam and Eve were at their worst, exposed for their sin, who came looking for them? Lord God. This is what you need to understand. As children of the Most High King, he has bound himself to you. When you're at your worst, he still comes calling. When you have destroyed your relationship with Christ, what you think you've destroyed, when you have done everything wrong, you've turned your back on him, he still comes calling for you. His name never changes. That's the mighty God who you serve. So this morning, I'm sure there's folks of you that come in, you're prayed up, you're walking high with the Lord this morning, everything's going well. For the other 90% of you, you've come in, wore out, drug out, defeated, and discouraged, and found that maybe this week, maybe it's even last, you've done more complaining than praising. More griping and sinning than worshiping. Maybe you found yourself at your worst, hiding yourself from the face of God, feeling exposed because of how you failed him. Understand something, he doesn't change. Because his relationship, his covenant with you, this is the good news of the gospel, isn't based on what you've done. It's based on who he is. He's the Lord God. He's the mighty one. And he's the one that comes. And this is why we have hope during Christmas. Hope has a name, friend. His name is the Lord God. And when you're at your worst, he still loves you. When you've screwed everything up, he is faithful and comes calling for you. Now, I want you guys to ask yourself this, and we'll close with this thought. When God came looking for Adam in that garden, did he already know what Adam had done? He already know what Eve had done? He still came pursuing them. I think what you begin to realize is that you try to run from God, eventually you just get tired and he catches up. He just keeps coming. He's relentless. So stop running. If you're here this morning, you're tired of running, stop. He's calling you.
pray.